You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at MegiddoRadio.com. That's MegiddoRadio.com.
Welcome, everybody. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for Wednesday, the 24th of August, 2022. That's right. We're going to do another show again today. The reason is because this is going to be the last show for quite a while. This will be, I said, do one more before the month of September. Next month on, I'm going to be auditing a class in the college I just finished in, which is our denominational seminary, Bible college. Anyway, so I'm going to be doing Hebrew for the month, and I'm really not going to have the energy for programs and other things like that. So the programs really have to be the thing that go, and because I'll still be preaching at the weekend and things like that. So, yeah, looking forward to that. Good opportunity to go back over a lot of Hebrew that I did during the college term. And I don't know if any of you listening have ever done Greek or Hebrew, but it's usually the vocab goes in a lot more easily the second or third time around. And looking forward to getting back into that. Anyway, so the last program we're going to do is for however long it is. It could look, if I don't know if a call is going to come in or whatever like that, the program might not return for quite some time. Please just, if you want to know about what's going on, megiddoradio@gmail.com. You can email me at, or you can find me on Facebook, Paul Flynn, Megiddo, or I think that's the tagline, or something else like that. I think people have other email addresses that I have still. And, yeah, so I'm not exactly sure what's going on in terms of will the program come back at the end of September. There's a chance it won't, but if it does, the earliest it'll come back is September. And, as I said before, I don't know when it was it like, I think it was in April? If a call comes in from a congregation, and from once that happens, because if this is the first time you've ever listened to the program, I'm a licensed preacher within the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland, and I'm just waiting on a call, basically, to a congregation to be a minister. And if a call comes in for me to be a minister, as soon as it happens, the program will be on hiatus for quite some time. I don't know how long. I'm going to just pray about when it will come back, and what guise it will come back in, or whatever the case may be. I'm sure I'll do some things media related, but for the first 6 months to a year at least, roughly, my complete focus will be on the work, and then seeing what other things beyond the local congregation can be done. But at the beginning, just to get used to the work and everything else. So if you keep me in your prayers in that. So the last program we're going to be doing is on the Westminster Larger Catechism. A couple of questions on the Westminster Larger Catechism. And I figured it would be better to finish on this note, to have this as the last program on for a while, because, you know, sometimes you cover topics with regards to Joel Osteen and doing episodes like that. There's, you know, I believe that there's definitely a place for that for two reasons. One is so that the person who's following the false teacher themselves, hopefully they'll stumble upon it and they'll listen to it and be saved themselves or be helped away from that person, or whatever the case may be. Or, on the other hand, person is saved, knows that Osteen or whoever covering at the time is you know, a wolf in sheep's clothing, they might know that, but they just might not know how to articulate it to the person that they're coming across, perhaps at work or whatever, who they're witnessing to, and they can't quite get across what is wrong with that person. So hopefully it will help that person be able to evangelize better. Anybody who's going to the Lakewood Church is a mission field, and under a false gospel. Anybody who goes to the synagogue of Satan is a mission field. Anybody who goes to a liberal church, call yourself Protestant all you want, is a mission field. Anybody who doesn't know the gospel clearly. It's good to witness to people. So we're going to be looking at that. The need that we all have, myself and yourself included. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And now we did question 149 the last time in the Westminster Larger Catechism. But we're going to go back over it because I think for the theme, it's a good question to start with. Is any man able to perfectly keep the commandments of God? And this is why we need a savior. It says in question 149, no man is able either of himself or by any receipt. Or by any grace received in this life, perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. And look, even if we sinned just the once, this doesn't happen. We sin as naturally as we breathe. We hunger for rebellion as much as we hunger for bread or thirst for water. It comes completely naturally to us. Don't believe me? Look at a child who has not been disciplined and see where they will go. Actually, if you spoil a child, give them everything they want, and everything, you know, you think you're blessing them, but give them everything they want, well, you're really not satisfying them at all, but giving them everything their carnal heart desires, and you've taught them that the world owes them something, that this is what they should expect, and don't be surprised if that child, when they grow up, ends up, well, in prison. Why is that? Because we're all sinners, every single last one of us. And often, the best thing that we can learn at a young age or whatever is to go without, to realize the blessings that we have. It's why the more we have, the more unthankful we often are. And we break the law of God in thought, word, and deed. Now, but even if we did sin just the one time, it is against the one of infinite value, the God of heaven and earth. And because of that, you see, if you do something wrong against a regular citizen in a country, it's bad, obviously. But if you fight against the king, the ruler of the nation, to supplant him, that's what sin is, to supplant him. You're a traitor. And what is the penalty, at least in history at least, for treason? The death penalty. Now, our sin is so egregious, even if it was just one time, is against the God of heaven and earth. And that's what is so serious about sin. And that's why it is for all eternity. There is no way of paying back the sin debt that is owed by us in our rebellion. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, regardless of whether you've grown up in a Christian home or not. See, it's far more likely and far more of a temptation to become self-righteous if you grew up in a Christian home. I mean, a home where grace is talked about, hell is talked about, you know, you say, well, you just trust in Jesus, And you can almost get a sense of annoyance with the world out there, and you think, you almost start to think you're better than everybody. But none of us are. We are mere spiritual beggars who have received something we do not deserve. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. All have rebelled against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one of infinite value. All deserve hell. Deserve hell. Me included. You deserve hell. Because of this breaking of the law, that's what we deserve. If it's because of our works, our supposed righteousnesses, then it will bring on the wrath of God, the displeasure of God. He cannot take pleasure in you apart from Christ. Question 150 of the Westminster Larger Catechism. Are all transgressions of the law equally heinous in themselves and in the sight of God? So it says in the answer here, all transgressions of the law of God are not equally heinous, but some sins in themselves, and by reason of several aggravations, apologies, I'm a bit of a head cold today, so I'm not pronouncing things very well today, are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And this makes sense, doesn't it? It should, at least. Some sins are worse than others. The person who sits under the gospel for years and years, but rejects it, the mercy of God, the offer of grace by God, is heaping upon themselves more and more of God's wrath as he tramples upon the blood of Christ, especially if you were within the visible church, claiming to be, but never trusting in him. Hell is far worse for that individual. And because of that, by reason of several aggravations, and one of the examples I can give you is hearing the gospel over and over and over again. That's why the judgment is so severe on those who covenant break. Those who have had the blessings of hearing the truth, having the law, having the gospel, and rejecting it. And if that's you, if that's been your past, do not play with fire, my friend. Do not play with fire. Several aggregations makes it worse, and it is hell, and the wrath of God has just become that much more fearful. You see, God is a consuming fire. He is a consuming fire. Question 151. Well, he's a consuming fire for anybody outside of Christ. Question 151. What are those aggravations that make some sins more heinous than others? Answer. Sins receive their aggregations, number one, from the persons offending. If they be of riper age, greater experience of grace, eminent for profession, gifts, place, office, guides to others, and whose example is likely to be followed by others. Now, if you're wondering as we go through this, where is the Bible verses for this? Well, there are Bible verses with this. So I'm not going to go through them all because we couldn't really get through it all in time. But if you Google this, you don't even have to buy a copy of the Westminster Larger Catechism. Westminster Larger Catechism, and we're down on question 151 right now. You can get them on a lot of websites and things like that. However, a copy of the Westminster Larger Catechism, I bought one for $1.99 for my children. a few weeks ago. So they're not expensive. Banner, I think it's Banner of Truth, do a paperback copy of it. You can also get a shorter catechism paperback copy, a nice little small one, to carry around with you to read. And I'm pretty sure it's just like the one in front of me here, which is published by Free Presbyterian Publications. I think that would be the Free Presbyterians in Scotland. I think it's the Free Presbyterians anyway. Their edition of this, yeah, Free Presbyterian Publications. This is the Scottish one, not to be mistaken for the ones in Ulster in Northern Ireland, or the ones in North America. They're not a sister denomination of them. So you can buy a pretty cheap copy of this to read and carry around with you. And there's scripture verses at the bottom of all of these as well. I will reference a few here and there, but there are scripture proofs for these. But sins receive their aggregations from the person offending, and it kind of just depends on the person offending. For example, the scripture reference here is, let's go down here to where has it gone? Oh yeah. My head cold is kicking in. Here's me forgetting that N is after M. This is, so anyway, from the person's offending, it says here, and gives Jeremiah 2, verse 8, as a proof text. The priests said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal, and walked after their that do not profit. Now, the whole point in that verse is, the priests, who part of their job in the Old Testament was to teach the law. They were to be teachers of the law. And also the pastors and others, they were to know the law of God, the more responsibilities. The role you're in. If you sin in the role of a preacher, the role of an elder in a church, the role of a deacon in a church, there's far greater responsibility. The role of a minister of God in the state. Someone who is a ruler and a minister of God, they are under greater condemnation. Their sins, more is expected of them because of the office and everything else that they're in. So, it's not that they're treated like everybody else, because more is expected of them, and it's a more egregious sin because of their office. If they be of riper age, again, age, they're expected to know more. If you're a young person, for example, right, you've got two children in front of you, and the same offense is done by both. Imagine, I don't know, one of them takes a ketchup bottle and paints the wall or something with it. As a 2-year-old and a 7-year-old, they both do it. The 7-year-old is going to be in real trouble. They really should know better. The 2-year-old, not that they won't be in trouble, they should know, but not to the same degree. Well, this is common sense, really, isn't it? We don't, or we shouldn't, expect the same type of behavior from a 2-year-old or a 1-year-old or an 18-month-old as we should expect from a 7-year-old. And the more you get older, the more that should be expected of you. Now, our society today doesn't expect anything from people as they grow up older. Our society today still treats people like children. And expects nothing more from them. You expect nothing, you'll often get nothing. To be a riper age, greater experience of grace. Again, the same kind of idea. If you've been given more, more is expected. Eminent of profession, gifts, place, office. Gifts are important too. if you have, you know, some people understand maybe, for example, intellectual gifts and understand a bit more than others. Well, the person who doesn't understand as much, it's not a get out. You know, there are, in the Old Testament, talks about sins of ignorance. But at the same time, if the other person understands a bit more, their sins are worse than the person who doesn't really understand, who does the same thing. So, don't follow the multitude to do evil, especially if you understand the evil that you're doing. The more you understand the evil that you're doing, the worse it is. Gifts, place, office guides to others, and whose example is likely to be followed by others. So, if we have to be extremely careful that if we do something, well, think, people, before you do something, and maybe somebody around you looks up to you. You may not even realize it. You may think, nobody looks up to me. But you'd be surprised. And then, before you know it, it's like a domino effect. Churches can become like that. Well, the pastor does it, so that must be okay. And then, before you know it, the ruling elders do it. And then, before you know it, the people in the pew do it, because they're basically saying, well, it must be okay. And that sin is greatest in the person who has been a bad example to other people. Then the same question, question 151. The second point. So the first point is from the person's offending. The second one is from the parties offended. And we think of the greatest party offended in sin is God. That's the most serious sin. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Was it Psalm 51? I think it's verse 4. If immediately against it says God, his attributes and worship. Remember, people, worship is important. We offer the worship that God has commanded. Not according to Nadab and Abihu, or Cain, who offered up, not as according to the pattern laid out by God, but according to their own desires, according to their own heart. Against Christ, it says, and his grace, the Holy Spirit, his witness and workings against superiors, men of eminency. Again, it's more serious to sin against a ruler than it is someone else, somebody in position. And such as we stand especially related, engaged unto. Against any of the saints, particularly weak brethren, the souls of them, or any other, the common good of all or many. So it can to do with how much knowledge you have, the first one, but also to the person who it's against. Is it against the person in authority? We've got to be careful. We've got to respect the authority that comes from God. We may not like everybody who's in that authority, but at the same time, that person has that role been placed in there by God, because God is sovereign over all things. Number three, the third point. So the person's offended, the second one, and then the third one, from the nature and quality of the offense. It says, question 151, if it be against the express letter of the law, break many commandments contained in it, many sins, if not only conceived in the heart, but break forth in words and actions, scandalize others, and admit of no reparation. If against means, mercies, judgments, light of nature, conviction of conscience, public or private admonition, censors of the church, let's see, with church discipline, civil punishments are prayers, purposes, promises, vows, covenants. Covenants are important. Covenants are included in this. If you've sworn a covenant and you break it, it makes greater guilt upon you. And engagements to God or men. If done deliberately, willfully, presumptuously, impudently, boastingly, maliciously, frequently, obstinately, with delight, continuance, or relapsing after repentance. So with that, if you've got any of those qualities, the sin is worse. Now, it's not to say that there's one good sin and then other sins are bad. All sin is evil before God and brings on the wrath of God. But we can't get into this thing because, yes, we should be humble in the face of, you know, the LGBT movement, and we want to reach out to them for the gospel and all of sin to fall short of the glory of God, and then just make out that homosexuality or all these things that deny the light of nature and other things like that are just, well, they're just like any other sins, and they're just like a child talking back to their parents or something like that. Not at all. And it's utter nonsense. I know why people do it, but it's utter nonsense. These are serious sins. We should not downplay the sin. It doesn't do anybody any favors. However, at the same time, all have sinned. None of us have an unblemished record. Number four. Again, this is all in question 151. From circumstances of time and place. If on the Lord's day. That makes it worse. That's the Sabbath day. We should keep it holy unto the Lord. You know, the things that would be sinful any day, but even more sinful on the Lord's day. Or other times of divine worship, or immediately before or after these, or other helps to prevent or remedy such miscarriages, if in public or in the presence of others who are thereby likely to be provoked or defiled. So anything to do with something that is holy. We should be, as it says, I'm just going to turn to the scriptures here, Ecclesiastes 5. If you think about worship, coming to church on the Lord's Day, we shouldn't be casual in our worship. We shouldn't be just goofing around. We should have a serious heart to know God. And prepare our hearts to do so. Ecclesiastes 5 verses 1 and 2. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God. And draw near to hear. Rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth. And let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven. And you on earth. Therefore let your words be you. Verse 3 says as well, for a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. So the place or circumstance of the sin can make it more egregious. The Sabbath day is a day to be at church, not at home. It is a grievous sin to neglect the means of grace that God has ordained. Be a church. If you're a member of a church, you have promised, basically, to follow and submit to the elders in that church and things like that. You need to be a church. You need to be a church morning and evening, if you have an evening service. And if you don't have an evening service, you can try and attend somewhere else that does. That they have those bookends at the beginning and the end of the Sabbath day. To make it easier, if you could put it like that, to keep the Sabbath day. That our minds can wander, I find, through experience, that if we don't have an evening service, Sabbath day religion can really suffer without an evening service, or at least some form of fellowship that takes place, a worship that takes place. At the end of the Sabbath day. Question 152. What doth every sin deserve at the hands of God? And we've kind of already discussed this already. The answer is here. Every sin, even the least, being against the sovereignty, goodness, and holiness of God, against his righteous law, deserveth his wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. And cannot be expiated but by the blood of Christ. Nothing else can deal with our sin but the death, the blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing else. Imagine what he has done for us, those who are in Christ Jesus. The infinite God takes upon himself the form of a servant, comes into this sin-cursed world and dies for us. Not only, he lives for us. The King of Glory, born in Bethlehem. He lives basically in a poor home. Lives in a carpenter's home. So why bring that up? Well, every moment upon this earth for him was humiliation. He's exalted today, the Lord Jesus Christ, but leaving behind the glories of heaven. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We don't take that statement in John 1:14 and go, wow, as much as we ought to. We get so used to hearing it. The infinite God. The one who is pure light. Pure glory. Pure seeing, pure hearing, pure knowing. The one who never changes. The one without beginning and without end. The second person of the triune God, the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, he takes upon himself human flesh and dies the most excruciating death on a Roman cross. This man, this God who is true God, true man. All that he suffered. You see, the God who created heaven and earth, he cannot suffer. In the confessions, they would talk about it, a God without passions, parts. Passions in the sense of God cannot suffer. God cannot suffer loss. God lacks nothing in himself. God needs nothing from anyone else. God cannot be changed and moved and altered by anything or any situation. Any situation that arises comes forth from his eternal decree. What it took to deal with your sin. And it should make us so grateful. And the more we realize it, the more we will be so thankful to spend eternity before the Lamb of God. And to glorify him forever and ever for what he has done for sinners such as you and I. Have you trusted him? Have you forsaken your sin? Turned your back on sin? And with the eye of faith, look toward Jesus Christ. No longer looking to your sin. No longer looking to your lusts. Looking to Jesus and him alone. Question 153. And I think, how long will this program be? Probably another, 20 minutes. A little bit under the hour. Question 153. What doth God require of us, that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us by reason of the transgression of the law? Answer, that we may escape the wrath and curse of God due to us by reason of the transgression of the law. He requireth of us repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And the diligent use of the outward means thereby, Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation. So, what does it require of us? That we may escape his wrath and curse you thus by reason of the transgression of the law. So what is required of us? Repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, faith and repentance are two sides of the one coin. if we trust in Jesus Christ, if we have saving faith in Jesus Christ, that in turn means we have turned from sin. If we're still hugging sin in our bosom, if we're still clinging to sin, we have not really trusted in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, the Lord of Righteousness, he is the complete opposite of sin. And so to trust in him is to turn away from that sin. To love Christ is to hate sin. To rejoice in him and to cling to him means you have forsaken something else, what is opposite, what is absolutely wretched and vile, and that is sin. And when you've been born again, when your eyes have been opened, you then see the ugliness of sin, you see this, you smell the stench of sin, but you also see that Christ is wonderful. And so, you flee to him. The born again soul, the one regenerated of the Spirit of God, flees to Christ and sees no hope in any other. Not in himself or no other. Now, so repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's question 151. It says in Acts 20, verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 3:7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Verse 8, but bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. So, repentance is clearly needed, a forsaking of sin, and a turning towards Jesus Christ. That is saving faith. That is the kind of doctrine that is denied by Sandemanians. Historically, it's been called. There are some independent fundamental Baptists or new independent fundamental Baptists in that movement that deny this and really teach something completely contrary to Reformed faith, really contrary to the Christian religion, to be honest, and deny this. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ and the diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation. Now, you might say, well, it's all of grace. How can anything be required of us? Well, the faith required to believe is provided by God himself. It's a gracious gift by the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, we would never turn. We would still be a slave to our sin. Also, think about faith as well in terms of a cause of salvation. It is an instrumental cause of salvation. Imagine there's a sculptor and a sculpture. The sculptor is the one who makes the sculpture. But he uses an instrument. He uses a means. And the instrument used in salvation, that's what we call an instrumental cause, is faith. Faith alone. Faith alone. It is the only instrument. See, we believe, but it is an instrumental cause. It's the instrument God used in order to save us. It's all of God and all of grace. Another way of thinking about this as well, faith is not a work in that it ceases to labor, to try to be, to prop itself up, the person prop itself up before God. the person who trusts in Jesus Christ, he rests in Jesus Christ and his finished work. Faith is surrendering to God, ceasing to fight against God, and rests upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. Is salvation a work? Yes, but not a work of us. It is a work of Christ. His finished work at the cross. His perfect righteousness, and he obeyed the law at every point, where that broken law has been kept by another, the Lord Jesus Christ. And also the breaking of the law, the penalty for law breaking, has been taken and satisfied by Jesus Christ. The wrath of God satisfied in Jesus Christ. Question 154. What are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation? So Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Not Mary. The Roman Catholic Church will tell you that they'll try and say in one part, they'll say, well, he's still the only unique mediator. Then another paragraph later, they'll say that Mary is the mediatrix and somehow the saints are some kind of mediators and things like that. Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. Because he is true God and he is true man and he is the only one qualified for the role. The outward, it says, question 154, and the answer is, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to his church the benefits of his mediation are all his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for their salvation. Now, it's made effectual to those chosen by God the Father. This is my own commentary now. This is what it means to be effectual. The word of God does not return void. It does whatever it sets forth to accomplish. It does not fail. It does not try to do something. It does it. It accomplishes it. In the same way that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Who is strong enough to resist His will? No one is. So, it is effectual. Now we still call all men everywhere to repent. We tell them to believe. They need to believe and look to Jesus Christ. But if they have believed, it is a work of God. If you have believed, it is a work of God. But what outward means whereby Christ communicates the benefits of his mediation? So, if you want to be blessed by your King, Jesus Christ, your Savior, how are the benefits of that communicated to you? Well, especially by the word, the preached word. That's really what it's talking about here. The word, the sacraments and prayer, all of which are made effectual by the elect for their salvation. So the preached word. Come to church, hear the preaching. Prepare your heart to receive what God, not men, have to say, like Paul said to the Thessalonians, that they would receive not as the word of men, but as the word of God. The word preached in such a way that it is consistent with what the scriptures say is the word of God. The sacraments are outward means of grace. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. It is a means of grace, of blessing the people of God who receive the blessings by faith. Prayer as well. Prayer is, be at the prayer meeting. It is so important. And how many people, say struggling, it'll struggle this, that, and the other. If you're struggling in your walk, be at church more. it's not just a silver bullet, which will obviously have to be alone with the Lord more and things like that, but be a church every opportunity you can possibly do. Now, it says here in question 155, how is the word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God, it says, maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, and of conforming them to his image, and subduing them to his will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace, and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. So, how is the word made effectual unto salvation? Basically, commenting on for that. But the reading, the Spirit, it's the Spirit and the Word working together. It's very Trinitarian. The Spirit and the Word. But especially the preaching of the Word. An effectual means of enlightening. So it enlightens it. It opens your eyes to things. It convinces. It helps you to see. Here's what you got to do. And here's good food found in Jesus Christ. And oh, this is much better. And it humbles you. Makes you see that you're in need of repenting in this area. And driving out of themselves. And drawing them into Christ. So it should bring you closer to Christ. Making you more like Christ. Making you more submissive to his will. Something's wrong if that is not happening in your walk. No, we are not perfect. But that is the general direction, should be the general direction of your life. Strengthening against temptations and corruption. So, to face those corruptions, to face those temptations, drawing you away from him. And building them up. Preaching should build up. It shouldn't just tear down and lambast. It should build up, strengthen, and encourage, and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. You know, preaching a lot of the time will do one or the other. Cheap comfort is not very comforting. It must do all the things that are being said here. Not like, well, it'll be all right. No, you're pointing out the difficulties, the temptations, the struggles. But with all that, greater is in you than he who is in the world. You're not ignoring all these things with happy talk. You're dealing with it. You're subduing. But you're also comforting with that healing balm that comes from Jesus Christ and him alone. Establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. I'm just wondering how far to go with this. I do one or two more. Okay. So question 156. Is the word of God to be read by all? Although all are not to be permitted to read the word publicly to the congregation, yet all sorts of people are bound to read it apart by themselves and with their families. To which end the Holy Scriptures are to be translated out of the original into the vulgar languages. So, not everyone is to read publicly to the congregation. I would point to that. It's generally speaking, is the rule of the minister. It's not for every Tom, Dick, or Harry to be up there. The role of reading exercises authority within the church service. So really should be the minister, at least an elder of some description. Somebody in authority in that church. how is the word, 157, how is the word to be read? The Holy Scriptures are to be read with a high and reverent esteem of them, with a firm persuasion that they are the very word of God, that He only can enable us to understand them, with the desire to know, believe, and obey the will of God revealed in them, with diligence and attention to the matter and scope of them, with meditation, application, self-denial, and prayer. So it should be read in a way befitting to what is being read, not in a casual way, in a way that acknowledges that this is the very word of God. Question 158, by whom is the word to be preached? The word of God is to be preached only by such as are sufficiently gifted and also duly approved and called to that office. Now that might surprise you, especially those who are, you might be part of a denomination that allows lay preachers, somebody who is not a full-time minister or whatever the case may be. The Westminster Standards teach that it is the role of the office of a preacher, someone called to that role of a preacher, that are to preach the Word of God. Now, when I started preaching, when was it, nearly 9 years ago, I was not, at that point, set aside. Probably started too young. But at the same time, there is a calling aside to that office. And ordinarily, that is the ones to whom are to be in that role of preaching the word. One of the problems is today, anybody wants to preach is just left preach in a lot of places. There's nobody's told no anymore in a lot of places. I'm not saying in our own denomination. I thank God for our own denomination. They are strict about, rightly strict. I don't think like they're overly strict about it. They're not. But nobody's told no anymore. Can you pay for college? Can you do all that? And that's it. So, and when you have that, generally speaking, you get all the wrong people in it. And in turn, because you get the wrong people in the pulpit, you can also discourage those people who should be thinking about the ministry. Because they may be discouraged or whatever the case may be. You end up with the loudest, most brash people in the ministry. And that's not good. You'll get certain people of a certain personality. And really, it should be a group of elders outside your church as well, etc., who basically saying, no, this person we believe has the relevant skills, then go get trained, that you've gone through a certain level of training, you've reached a certain level of proficiency, etc., and so on, and this person we have deemed to be adequately qualified in order to preach the gospel, to be a minister of the gospel. Now, just read a few here. The scripture verses here are given. Sufficiently gifted, you can look to 1 Timothy chapter 3, bishop, then must be blameless, husband of one wife, talks about a number of the qualifications there of the role. So that's 1 Timothy chapter 3, especially the first few verses of it. Hosea 4 verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, and thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing that thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, and I will forget thy children. That's all to do with, again, sufficiently qualified. Again, Malachi 2:7, for the priest's lips shall keep knowledge. 2 Corinthians 3:6, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Again, able ministers. There's a certain standard required of men who are to go into the ministry. It's not just because you want to do it. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. So, who hath made us, it's the Spirit who makes us able ministers, not ourselves. Not ourselves. The ministry is just too hard. Anyone who goes into the ministry is not called by the Spirit of God and equipped by the Spirit of God will crumble and be a hireling. Somebody who does it for the money. You can't do the role without being duly set aside by the Spirit of God. It is just, it's not possible, I don't believe. It is not possible. Jeremiah 14:15, therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not. And you'll see that a lot in Jeremiah. Of people not being sent. That was the main reason. Well, he said he was against them. I sent them not. Hebrews 5:4, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. That's referring to the priesthood, yes. But these roles are not taken unto by ourselves. It is God who sets aside. As it says in 1 Corinthians 12:28, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles. God hath set. It's God's decision. It's God's calling. And how do you know you're called to the ministry? You pray about it for a long time. But like a lot of things you pray about, you just know after a lot of prayer. And you're convinced. And you're very clear in your mind that God wants you to do this, and if you don't do this, you're sinning against God. You got to come to that conviction. I didn't want to go into the ministry, but I got to the point where I realized I would not have a moment's peace unless I submitted to God and went into the ministry. All too often, I fear, many people go into the ministry because they like the sound of their own voice. That's a dangerous thing. Years ago, I started a podcast before this, and that's all I was going to do, just podcast, and that's it. Really, it'll only, if God wants you there, you can deal with anything, because, as Jesus said to these disciples at the end of Matthew 28, lo, I'm with you, even to the end of the age, even to the end of the world. Amen. And that's all, it's the only reason you can do this stuff. It's the only reason you can pray, it's the only way you can deal with the attacks of the enemy and etc. and so on. Because God is on, he's with you. He is with you. Without me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. We have lost that largely in much of the modern church. The dependency and the need to be set aside by God for the ministry. We treat it just like any other job. And it's a disgusting affront when we do that. When we teach, when we deal with the ministry of the word in such a way that it's like, well, you know, I tried it for a summer and it was fun. And, you know, sometimes people will go into the ministry because they quite prefer to study and read books rather than do another job. Just because you study and read books does not mean you're necessarily called into the ministry. So it's a serious thing. Talk to people about it, if you're thinking about it. You must be one of the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3, by the way. You must be a man. You must be a gifted man in that area. You must be able to teach. You can want it all you want, but if there's glaring red flags there that nobody understands what you're saying, nobody understands what you're teaching, and that does not mean you have to get up in a pulpit, but just, you know, sometimes, you know, people can know if somebody's very good at explaining something to someone else. And look, we're, none of us are going to be perfect at the beginning. We learn, we get better as time goes on. You're not to be the finished product before you've gone into training or anything like that. But people, especially those in leadership, if you're called in the midst, people will notice gifting in you. Or at least they should. Question 159, last question I think we'll be looking at. Trying to think, where is a good place to stop? I think that's a good place to stop, because I'll be only rushing through this, and I'm gone over time. As it is, thank you all for listening in. If we are going to be back, we will be back 4 weeks' time, 5 weeks' time, something like that, at the end of September. And if I'm not back in the last week of September, it might be a lot later than that. Check out the Facebook page. We get a radio. We get a radio at gmail.com if you've got any questions. Thank you for all your support. Thank you for your continued prayers. Those praying for the program. Please pray for the call for myself, and that will be sorted in the near future. It's been Paul Flynn, and may God bless you all.